Luke 23 and verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning can be summed up in the catechism question. What doth every sin deserve? What doth every sin deserve? And the answer is, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Answer 84. And this is true for every one of us, mere mortal men and women, fallen men and women, that we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve his curse, both in this life and that which is to come. The God-man Redeemer, as the substitute, bore the full wrath of God in this life, on this side of the grave. Physical death brought the end of his sufferings, and the resurrection, the end of his state of humiliation, as his body lay in the grave. As a divine person, albeit suffering in his human nature, he could bear infinite guilt and in a finite time. Finite creatures must bear the wrath of God forever. But the divine Redeemer, suffering in his human nature, he bore the wrath of God in a finite time, but he bore it to the full. And to get some sense of the wrath of God which our sins deserve, we must study closely the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we consider four things. First of all, Christ deprived of the oldest of gifts. Secondly, Christ suffering in body and soul. Thirdly, Christ appearing before God in our righteousness. Fourthly, Christ completing his work. So first of all then, Christ deprived of the oldest of gifts. We're told in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. It was the sixth hour, that means it was noonday, and darkness prevailed until 3 o'clock. The sun was darkened. God did it. By what means, we do not know. But it was extensive, even if we take the word earth as land, as the margin of our authorized version says, even taking it thus, this darkness was extensive. There are many things we do not know about this darkness. We do not fully understand how God did it. We know he can do it, and he did do it, but we do not know all the means employed. But we should know the meaning. There is a meaning. God does not perform miracles and signs and wonders for nothing. And here, God, speaking in his Son, is giving a sign. Now, light was given on the first day of creation. God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day. On the fourth day, God created the normal light bearers, the sun and the moon. But even after the rebellion of man, the sun kept shining, for the sun shines on the just and on the unjust in the plan and purpose of God. So the light he called day, but here it is dark at midday. And to say that that's unusual is an understatement. Noonday, by definition, we think of light, the middle of the day, the middle of that light which he called day. But here it is dark. It was a sign of God's judgment. You remember in Egypt how he caused a darkness to fall upon Egypt, a darkness which could be felt. And in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." And again in Amos, chapter 8, and verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Or in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 3, Isaiah 50 and verse 3, "I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." So God at different times used darkness as a sign of his judgment. And Christ spoke of the outer darkness in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, in Matthew 22, verse 13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, in Matthew 25, and verse 30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This darkness indicates outside the kingdom of heaven, outside the kingdom of grace and of glory, outside the light, outside fellowship with God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And Christ is here enduring the outer darkness, the wrath of God, forsakenness of God. It is in the midst of this darkness that he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As we have in Matthew and Mark. In the plan of God, men had taken him outside the gate. But now God, as it were, sets his seal. This one, this Nazarene on the cross, he is utterly accursed. There is no doubt that this was the climax of Christ's sufferings, that he suffered all his life. Contradiction of sinners as the Holy One of God. He suffered more intensely in his public ministry, as the enmity of men was aroused, as the truth began to be understood to the extent that it was offensive to men. He suffered at the hands of Annas and Caiaphas, and at the hands of Herod and his men of war, and Pilate and his soldiers. But here is the most intense suffering of the Redeemer. That brings us secondly, Christ's suffering in body and soul. Christ's suffering in body and soul. We have seen all that was done by the hand of men. The smiting, the spitting, the reviling, the scourging, the nailing to the cross in crucifixion. This was great evil when done to the Christ of God. The one who is supremely sin-sensitive was as the Son of Man and who loved God perfectly was surrounded by all this wickedness. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there was more. Men can only do so much. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Men can kill the body. The point is, it's God who can cast soul and body into hell. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was not taken to the place called hell. He did not, his soul did not leave his body while he was on the cross and before his death. In that sense, he did not go to the place called hell. But hell came to meet him. At the hand of God, the cup given him to drink by the Father. His natural element was heaven. He came down from heaven, John 3:13. His natural element was not hell. But here God himself directly moves against the substitute, the one of whom he had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the Holy One of God. And yet the God of heaven moves against him and pours out his wrath. He bears the wrath of God alone as the sinless substitute. His soul sufferings exceed his bodily sufferings. That explains the agony in Gethsemane, as nothing else could. He suffered that agony in Gethsemane in contemplation of this. The sufferings of Christ in his soul, as well as his body, indicates the unmixed wrath of God. Thirdly, Christ appearing before God in our righteousness. Christ appearing before God in our righteousness. If we are Christians, our desire is to appear before God, being found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, Philippians 3:9. If we're Christians, then Christ is here appearing before God in our righteousness. What does every sin deserve? This is what every sin deserves. And the last thing we want is to stand before God in our own righteousness. For all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, hath taken us away. Christ took the place of his people. This is what our sins deserve. The God of vengeance and justice causes a great darkness to cause us to understand that his wrath is being poured out on Christ the substitute. There is really no hope for a sinner, any sinner, who appears before God without Christ the Saviour. There is no hope, none at all. God spared not his own Son, because he is a just God and a Saviour. If he spared not his own Son to redeem his people from their sins, do you think he will spare any sinner who appears in their own righteousness before him? But see, the love of Christ, having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them to the end. Not that the Father needed persuading. He sent his only begotten Son. He spared not his own Son. No false religion proclaims a God who is so holy, and no false religion proclaims a God who is so loving. No false religion declares a God who is as holy as the living and true God. Islam, for all its claim of strictness, doesn't portray a God like this God. In Islam, no substitute is necessary. But in biblical Christianity, a substitute for sinners is essential. So don't think that Islam or anything else has some claim to great justice. They haven't. It doesn't face up to what God is really like and what man is really like. But equally, false religion does not proclaim a God so loving as to give his only Son a ransom for many. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the wrath bearer, the one who bears the wrath of God. And so Christ, the surety, the one who takes the legal obligations of his people, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then finally, Christ completing his work. Verse 45 says, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. This rending of the veil in Matthew, we're told that it was from the top to the bottom. This was God from on high, opening the way. Hebrews 9, which we read earlier. And verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple was divided into two parts, and the smaller part, which was four square, was the Holy of Holies. And the priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. But here that veil is torn in two from top to bottom. But don't we believe that Old Testament believers were saved in the same way? Yes, we do. Because the same gospel was preached in the Old and New Testaments. The same gospel was taught in the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was taught by the prophets and through the promises and through the ceremonies. They all pointed forward to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But when Christ came, he actually accomplished redemption. The Old Testament believers trusted in the coming Christ, and they were accepted through the merits of Christ, who is yet to come. But when Christ did come, he actually accomplished redemption. He actually bore the wrath of God. He did what all the Old Testament promises said he would do, and in which the believers in the Old Testament trusted. The reason the blood of Christ is called the blood of the New Testament is not because there was a different way of salvation in the Old, but because his blood was actually shed at the beginning of the new administration of the covenant of grace. It's not that it's not the blood that cleanses any sinner who trusts in him from the fall to the end of the world, but it is the blood of the New Testament in terms of the time of its actual shedding, and the ineffectual but instructive blood of the animals was shed in the Old administration of the covenant. That blood that could not take away sin nor do make him perfect that did service, but which taught the people, those who understood to by the Spirit of God, to trust in the coming Redeemer. So we must be clear that the way of salvation was always in Christ, but his blood is called the blood of the New Testament or New Covenant because it was shed at the inauguration of the new administration of the covenant of grace. But this means that we can draw near to the heavenly holy place through him. This means that the way to God is now manifest. Yes, it was taught all along, but it's now manifest and accomplished by Christ. And he knew what he was doing. Our Lord Jesus had refused the soporific potion, the wine mingled with myrrh. He was alert, conscious, and he knew that his sufferings were now ending. And he said, "Into thy hand, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." These are the words of Psalm 31, verse 5. The Jews apparently used that psalm at night, and they, as it were, committed themselves to God, that he would look after them. It was a prayer offering to expressing confidence in God as they moved on. but Christ uses it as he moves out, as he ends his life, as he leaves this world. There is so much of the Psalms and the sayings of Christ on the cross. If you don't see enough of Christ in the Psalms, it's not because he's not there. It's because we don't see it. He is there in abundance. In John's Gospel, 19:30, he says, "It is finished." His conscious sufferings were finished. Now he has to die and his body lie in the grave till the first day of the week to conclude his state of humiliation. But his conscious sufferings were finished. Perhaps we have an indication of that in that he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In his agony, he had, as it were, referred to God as, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he bore the wrath of God. But now he once again says, "Father," as he'd said at the beginning, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The judge is his Father still. God the Father never ceased to delight in the righteousness of Christ. But he had poured out his wrath to the full and without mixture. The application is simple. The greatest thing you should dread is appearing before God without Christ as your Saviour. Because if Christ is not your righteousness, then you have none. None. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this God who poured out his wrath, his judgment upon Christ the substitute, will surely pour out that wrath upon you. The greatest thing you should desire is to be found in him, to be found in Christ, to have the righteousness of Christ, to know that he is your substitute in all his righteousness and his bearing of God's wrath upon the unrighteousness of men. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've referred to it already. But this is the testimony of God's people. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's what the believer can say. He hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, to bear the guilt of sin, to bear the wrath of God, who knew no sin. Christ had no sin. None. He fulfilled the Old Testament requirement. "It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein." And there was no blemish. He was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ is bearing the sin of many. His righteousness, his obedience, is reckoned to the account of all his people. Their guilt is placed upon him. his righteousness is reckoned to their account. And this Saviour is proclaimed in the Gospel. And he will be sought and found of all who truly desire him, without money and without price, for all who by God's grace turn from their pride and their desire to do it their own way and depend upon the Lord Jesus and him alone. Come unto me, says Christ. Come unto me. Hear his word, which is addressed to you. You as a sinner. You say, I don't know whether I'm elect or not. No, you don't. But you don't need to know that Christ says this to you. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who come to him are received by him. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Call upon the name of the Lord. None have ever sought him in vain. He will be sought and found of those who call upon him. Seek, and ye shall find. Taste and see that the Lord is good.
Amen.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee for the gospel of thy Son. We bless thee that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sin of many, that he came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We pray that we might all have hearts ready to depend entirely upon him, and not upon ourselves or any other thing, that we might count all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. So bless thy word to us, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.